Well, good morning. Great to be in church together. I was sharing earlier that when I came in, I'm distracted. I've got lots of things on my mind and all the rest. But it is just a joy to hear a bunch of ordinary people, and that's all you are. You're nothing special. To hear a bunch of ordinary people sing and give praise to God, and have Jamie just lead us with this very natural sense of awe and wonder about the things of Christ, to pray together, to hear what we heard this morning. There's a sense in which I just want to sit down and say, I've done enough, do you know? But it really is a joy, isn't it, as you come together. I hope you're finding that as well. I'm going to pray because we want to talk about big, deep things, and we'll ask the Lord to bless us as we do it. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we do ask, please, that you would cause this time to be a great encouragement and a great help to us. Please, by your Holy Spirit, work amongst us to change and transform hearts, to bring life where there's death, to bring hope where there's despair, to bring encouragement where there's discouragement. We pray for much good amongst us today, in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to reflect with you on the greatest experience a human can have. What do you think the greatest experience a human can have is? What is that thing that is the greatest experience a human can have? How would you work it out, of course? If you had 2 months to live, someone gave you the diagnosis, dreadful as it is, you've got 2 months to live, would you go back to work? Career, as wonderful as it is not where you find the great joys of life. Is it your job necessarily? What you might do is you'd travel, you might do a few things like that, but I hope that's not just what you do actually, but you know, people would generally travel. But what they do is they'd want to go with someone typically. Because we've worked this out, the greatest experiences of life are found in the context of relationship. In fact, some of the greatest experiences of life are relationships. Those happy relationships, those ones where you can let yourself go, find trust, support, help, intimacy, where you can actually be known and have other people know you, where you can let yourself go. That kind of experience is the greatest experience you can have. Relationship with others. Relationship is at the heart of who we are. Now, not all relationships are as good as others. There are some people that you find to have a relationship with them particularly brings kind of a nourishment to you and a kind of a back and forward joy and gladness in your life. Not all relationships are the same. So it begs the question, is there a relationship that's greater than another? What would be the greatest relationship to have? Well, how about this? Having the creator of the universe enter into relationship with you. Does it get any better than that? Well, it doesn't get better than that. I mean, that's not a very exciting thought if the God of the universe is a very distant, unknowable being. But imagine if the God of the universe was deeply personal, full of love, a richness of character and power, the greatest of all, and he enters into a personal relationship with you where you can know him and he knows you, where you can hear him speak and hear his words, where you can actually have relationship with him. Imagine that. That's the message of the Bible. In many ways, at the very heart of the Bible is a message about who God is, the glory and greatness of God, and that God invites you to have relationship with him. Do you know that relationship? Now, I know many of you do, but I don't doubt some this morning don't. And I don't want to be down on you for this. I want to invite you to consider there's something more precious, more wonderful than you've ever experienced in life waiting for you. And the God of the universe is waiting for you to come to him and has done all that's necessary that you might come to. We're going to talk about that this morning. So we're through this book of Exodus. We're about halfway through. If you've been with us over some time, you'll know this, but if not, let me give you a quick fill-in. Halfway through the book, the first half of the book is about the rescue of a group of people, the Jewish people, the Israelites, out from under slavery in Egypt, out from under the pharaohs there. And God's great purpose was to redeem them and bring them to himself on the wings of an eagle, carried them to himself through all the ups and downs. He made it possible for this group of people to come into his presence. And he did that in a very tangible way. You remember he met Moses on a particular mountain in the burning bush and indicated by that there's a special presence that I have on this mountain. Though I'm the God who's everywhere, I make myself particularly present in this mountain. And so when God brought them out of slavery in Egypt and he brought them to himself, he brought them to Mount Sinai, where they have a very tangible experience of this God on the mountain, which was a terrifying experience. The thunder, the power, the lightning, the earth shook. It was extraordinary. The God of the universe is there, but also very satisfying. The God of the universe formalizes the relationship he'll have with that people at that place to be their God and for them to be his people. He enters into a marriage covenant with them, if you like. And the 10 words, we've seen this, were effectively the vows that he made between them and him. But now, after having given those words and the laws that follow, we enter into this massive chunk of the book of Exodus that is devoted particularly to one thing for many, many chapters. And some of you have been looking at this through the week and you'll know something of this. It's devoted to this one thing, the building of a tent structure, a thing called the tabernacle. Now, this detail around this tabernacle goes for chapter after chapter after chapter. Jamie mentioned this earlier. Chapter 25, verse 1, is where you start to get the content around the building of the tabernacle. And for the next six chapters, 25 through to 31, God gives all the details about the materials there to collect, the pieces that will go into the centre of it, the ark, the box, the table, the lampstand, all the surrounding buildings, the canvas and so on, the stuff the priests are to wear. It's incredibly detailed for chapter after chapter after chapter. Then you get this incident where the golden calf, we're going to look at that next week, it's probably the very centre of the book, it's an extraordinary part we need to get into. We'll look at that next week. But then it goes back into talking again about the whole tabernacle structure. Chapter 35 through to the end of the book, chapter 20, records the construction of the book. So how to build it for six chapters, then how to construct it and the actual construction for the next six chapters, 12 chapters. Of this 40-chapter book devoted to this particular building. You want to ask the question, don't you? Why so much attention? For us, we kind of just glaze over. Why so much attention on this particular structure? Because of the significance of this thing. Because of what it was in the life of this people. What was it? It was the place where the God of the universe would dwell among this nation, within this tent structure. Now, we're not going to go through all the details in detail. That's not today's sermon. We'll look at the text more closely next week. But I do want you to notice a few things, that this experience of God dwelling amongst his people was stated explicitly as God's purpose. Grab your Bible, look at Exodus chapter 25, verse 8, open up to there. Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. God will be present at the heart of this people, this nation. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And the whole book, the book of Exodus, ends with God's presence finally entering into that structure. So chapter 40, verse 34, then the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses couldn't enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Twice. God is in the place. He's arrived. He has taken up residence among the people. And just notice this for a quick moment, the pattern that's emerged here as we've gone through the book of Exodus. God has rescued the Israelites out of slavery. He has brought them to himself and he's done all that for a purpose. He has done that to show himself who he is to the nations, to glorify himself, to make his name known. And in doing that, to bring this people into intimate relationship with himself, where he dwells with them. And they become his. That's God's purpose. And that package of ideas goes further in that that whole thing anticipates what God will do for us in the work of the Lord Jesus, where he will rescue us out of slavery that we might have relationship with him and know him. We'll come to that again in a moment. Now, all of that tells you something, actually, that this experience back then at the time of Exodus wasn't just for that time. It was part of a bigger and greater movement of God through history towards something greater and more glorious. The book of Exodus sits as anticipating something yet to come, giving us a picture and a glimpse of what could be, that it might point us to the future. And in fact, in this, I just want to make a quick comment about the way the whole Bible works, because the way the Bible works is unique among religious texts. We've got lots of religions of the world, lots of religious documents and so on. Take, for instance, the Quran. I don't know if you've looked at the Quran, but the Quran is a very different kind of book. It's entirely the thoughts of one man, the man Muhammad, and his reflections on different topics, or his revelations about different topics. There's no historical movement particularly, though there is a possibility to discern some movement between the times of his life. But it's not a movement like the Bible is a movement. The sacred texts of Buddhism and Hinduism just don't have this kind of shape to them. The Bible stands alone as unique, which suggests that it's come from not the hand of humans, but the hand of God. The Bible stands unique in that it sets up an historical movement between anticipating something, showing you the shape of something, to then giving you a fuller picture of what that might be, to taking a group of people through a journey in history to teach lessons and make promises about a future which is all anticipating the Old Testament. The Old Testament anticipates the New Testament. There's a shape to the Bible that is unique, which is extraordinary to imagine it being created merely by human thought. The wonder of the Bible is itself testament to the truth of the God who writes the Bible. But I want you to see this morning. If you do take care in reading the particular parts of the book of Exodus, you'll see this movement emerge. So let me show you some of this. Now, I know some of you have wrestled with this through the week, but let me pick it up for you in chapter 25. Come there, grab your Bible, look again at chapter 25. As you went through these chapters, did you notice the flavour of it, the shape of it? Chapter 25, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses. Notice that introductory set of words. The Lord said to Moses. And then we get a long speech about the ark, the covenants, the table, the tabernacle, that goes all the way through to chapter 30, verse 11. And then you'll notice in chapter 30, verse 11, look at it, you get that phrase repeated. The Lord said to Moses. So it was there in 25 verse 1, the Lord said to Moses. It's now there again in chapter 30 verse 11, the Lord said to Moses. You get it repeated again in verse 17, the Lord said to Moses the third time. And then you get it in verse 22, the fourth time, the Lord said to Moses. Then in verse 34, fifth time. Then in chapter 31 verse 1, the sixth time. And then verse 12, the seventh time. Now you're going, well, this is relevant, surely. Well, it is. Look at the seventh time. What's the content of the seventh word that the Lord spoke to Moses? It's all about the Sabbath, the seventh day. The last speech is about the rest that God has on the seventh day and that we're to enter into that rest as well. I want to suggest to you that structure of then the Lord said seven times is no accident. It's no accident. It's an allusion. It's a calling to mind something that's happened before. It's alluding back to something. It's alluding back to a previous event. What might that event have been? Creation. The 7 days of creation, where on the seventh day, God entered his rest. Now, my problem is when I say this kind of stuff, I know lots of you are going, yeah, sure, you're making up this stuff, you're pulling out stuff that's not really there, you're just an arty-farty kind of throwy, you're like, what are you talking about? Now, here's the deal. It is possible for people to make up stuff like this, right? But one of the dangers is when we read the Bible, if you're a person who your experience of reading has largely been technical, how to do, you know, chemistry books, science books. If you're a computer nerd, I don't know, if you're into computers and you read, you're going to read technical journals. If you're a builder, when you read building stuff, it's just codes and put this bit of concrete there, next, all that kind of. You know what I'm saying, right? If that's your world of experience with reading, you come to the Bible and expect it's going to be like that. That it's just going to be this technical book that'll make it as simple and plain for, whoever's the most simple person you can imagine, just so that anyone can read it and see it all. But just think with me. Moses was a shepherd for 40 years. What do you think he did at night time? He thought about how to make this amazing, is what he did. He, under God, by his spirit, he thought about how can I capture richer, deeper thoughts and convey them in ways that just pop when you see them. Moses thought this stuff through deeply and profoundly. He wasn't just writing a science journal. He was a careful literary artist. And Moses, as someone raised in Egypt, knew literature. He was thoughtful. And by the Spirit of God, built into his writings this richness and depth. You see, all of this points us back deliberately to creation, the 7 days of creation. Why? Why is it pointing us back there? There's many other things in the whole account that points us back there actually as well. You could probably reflect with me. What other things do you read through this account that kind of remind you of Genesis? Any other quick thoughts? What other things remind you of Genesis creation in this account?
Lampstand. Yep.
Yeah, the lampstand. So the shape of the lampstand with the flowers and the petals, it's kind of a picture of the Garden of Eden. There's a lot of Garden Eden images in the whole thing. Yeah, what else? There's cherubs again. Did you notice that? There's onyx again. Did you notice that? You get in... Well, any other thought? I'm going to give them all to her. Have you had any this week?
Man was expelled to the east, and the entrance to the tabernacle is in the east.
Yeah. Let's have a quick look at the slides up here. So there's the basic structure that I've offered to you. So you've got the 7 speeches that end in the Sabbath rest. Now there's an artistic drawing here of the tabernacle. Now it always feels a bit comical when they're drawn like that, but it feels a bit more serious. But anyway, there's a quick artistic. But look at the next slide, and you'll get the shape of it looking at the top, looking down on the top. It was to be orientated with the entrance towards the east, which means what? When you enter into the tabernacle, and you enter towards the most holy. Oh, go back. Yep, when you enter into from the east and you enter into the tabernacle towards the most holy place where God dwells, you're moving towards the west, always to the west. If you go back to the garden experience, when Adam and Eve sinned, God cast them out of the garden and they were cast to the east of the garden. So to go back towards the west is to head back towards the experience of God. This is all built into the whole structure. Because think with me about the creation experience, the 6 days of creation, the 7th day. What was the pinnacle? What was the great moment of God's creation? What was the greatest moment of God's creation? Now, there's lots of extraordinary things in God creating out of nothing. The stars, the moon, the space, the earth, the land, the separation, the incredible. But you come to the 6th day and he makes us. He makes us as creatures in his image. Is that the pinnacle of creation? That is an extraordinary thing. To make a creature who is in the image of God, not God, a creature but with a will, the ability to choose, with a spiritual nature, extraordinary thing. But you know the pinnacle of creation? It's not the 6th day. It's the 7th day. It's the day God blessed and called it holy. because for 6 days he worked, on the seventh he rested. But get this, the thing about the seventh day is not just that God downed tools and took a breather. Interestingly, in chapter 31 of Exodus, verse 17, we're told that on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed. Did God need refreshing after creation? Was God tired and needed a rest? No. He's the infinite, eternal, universal God of all things. He doesn't need a rest. So what's it mean when it says he rested and was refreshed? It's not literal. It's an analogy. It's a way of talking about what God was doing that can relate to us. And I take it when you add in other parts of the Bible, the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4, Psalm 95, all kinds of parts of the Bible, you add this together. The picture that emerges is this, that when God rested on the seventh day, what he was actually doing was inviting humankind to down tools and enjoy relationship with him in the context of the beauty of the creation he's made. Rest. God entered his rest and invited humanity to join with him in his rest. Because God didn't make us for work, he made us for himself, that we might have relationship with him, that we might enjoy the Creator who has made us for himself as his image bearers, the ones that can have relationship with him, to have an experience of the loving God relating together with us, with each other. The seventh day. You weren't made for work. You weren't made for inactivity either. You were made to enjoy the fruit of our labour in relationship with each other and God. Now, I don't know if that's startling for you. You know, there were other creation epics. There are other writings, other groups of people who talked about myths of creation and so on. And many of them, there's one very famous one around this time of history, actually, that talked about the gods kind of creating the universe and humanity as an offshoot of themselves, but creating them to be slaves, to serve the gods, to give the gods food and to make their life better. But that's not the Bible's picture. The true God reveals to Moses the purpose of his creation isn't that we become his slaves to serve him and make... The purpose of creation is actually that God makes us to enjoy him, to know him, for him to share his life with us and enter into relationship. Isn't that extraordinary? The creator of the universe, the biblical God. And the image that I always have of that day, that kind of Sabbath rest that God invites Adam and Eve to join him in, the image I have is of a Sunday meal at its very best. Do you know that kind of Sunday afternoon, the sun's shining, the sky's blue, but you've got some shade, so it's warm, it's beautiful, pleasant, and the family comes around and it's a family that's functional. Do you know what I mean? There's no crazy uncle in it. There's just... And everyone's talking with each other and loves each other and wants to get together, even with their parents. Whoa, it's crazy. It's a miracle. And they come and they hang out. There's kids running around and they're all having a great time and there's smell of food and there's music playing and there's laughter and there's celebration. And they gather around the table to enjoy a meal together and glad heart. That's the Sabbath rest that God intends for his people. With him, God the Father, at the head of the table, presiding over the family gathering together and providing for them the joy and gladness of relationship. That's the picture. Now, the book of Exodus, the tabernacle, the seven-day pattern, the allusions back to the garden in the tabernacle, the way it's built, the colours, the shape, it's saying this, that God, in that moment with Israel, is bringing forward the creation experience that he intended for all humanity, the Sabbath rest. He's bringing that forward into the life of this people, Israel. The thing we had in the garden, intended at the beginning, God with us, us with each other, for Israel. And the whole tabernacle's designed to communicate that message. But it also communicates something else. Come back to that top view, if you wouldn't mind, the slide with the top. Yeah, that's the one. You see, here is this structure where God in the most holy place dwells, and it sits amongst the tribes of Israel, God among them, God present with them. It speaks about God's desire to come back into that creation experience. But it also, the tabernacle communicates something else. Can you see what else it communicates? It communicates that God wants to be with his people, but what else does it communicate? It's very hard for people to be with God. You see, whatever this does is it says God is there, but you can't just waltz into his presence. If you're going to come into the presence of God, you need fences around him. To come into the entrance, you need to be washed and you need to have sacrifices made to cleanse you from sin. Because we're not back in the garden. Things are different to the garden. We're different. Sin, our rebellion against God, has so corrupted us, polluted our nature, messed up with our character, that we cannot now be in the presence of a holy God without him exploding in righteous judgment. So the only way for sinners now to come back to that experience of moving back into the garden is by sacrifice, by cleansing. And you can only go so far. God needs to be fenced off even, so that only the priest can go into the holy place, and only one of the priests can go into the most holy place once a year with sacrifice, with bloodshed. To have God in your presence because of sin is dangerous. That's what the tabernacle says. We can't just presume to be friends with this God because of sin. He is a consuming fire. He's the holy, pure God of the universe. You see, what it says is God wants to be amongst us. He wants to go back to the garden experience, but because we're now sinners, it's not possible like it once was. He's determined to be with us, but it's now hard to pull off. And the really vivid illustration that I found helpful just this last week, actually, with Hazy, I think I've got it from Hazy, is the nuclear power reactor. Did you pick this up through the week? When you go to the nuclear power reactor, as far as I know, we've only got one in the country, unless there's a hidden one somewhere, right? But the land around it's cleared. You can't. This thing is just isolated. You can't have houses right up against it. You've got to keep it away. And as you come towards it, there's signs, warnings. You can only go so far, and if people are going to go further into the reactor, they've got to actually have certain clothes on, they've got to take very great precautions, they've got to wash themselves back and forth and so on, and only a few go in, and only when you shut it down, because to have a nuclear power reactor in your presence is dangerous, and it takes great care. Well, that's a great image of what we've got going on here with Israel. To have God in their presence is to have the one who is dangerous. Holy, righteous, powerful. Only a few could get close, and not often. Now, this tabernacle picture is not the end. I hope you see where we're going, because it's only one step in God's unfolding plan. He gives us the taste of what could be in Genesis. He gives in Exodus the desire to return back to it, even though the fall has happened with sin. But the tabernacle was with this nation for centuries, and it kept making tangible the presence of God with them. The very glory of God came in a cloud and was there. But some centuries later, that cloud of God's presence left. The prophets talk about God's glory departing, and destruction came on the people because their sin and betrayal of him was so great, he left. They were taken into exile. This is the history of Israel. They were taken into exile. Eventually they came back and they rebuilt the temple. The tabernacle became the temple. They rebuilt it. But I don't know if you know this, but the presence of God, we're never told, came back into the temple. There's no indication that God returned. which was saying something. That building a temple and having sacrifices is not the answer. And there's still an exile that the nation lives within. But then, a baby's born. A baby who's given the name Jesus because he will save his people from their sin. He lives, he dies, he's crucified, and he's crucified at the time of the Passover lambs were being sacrificed, in a clear allusion back to Exodus and the Passover. But then he rises again and is declared to be the great Messiah, the hope of the Jewish people, the Son of God, as Israel was the Son of God. He's the true Son of God. And he establishes in himself a new covenant with the people from all nations, not just the Israelites, by his blood. Now, these thoughts I hope you're familiar with. But John, what I want to show you, come with me to John chapter 1. John is given by the Spirit of God to see even more richly what was going on with this experience of Jesus. In John chapter 1, we're told that in the beginning was the Word. God was the Word. God, the Word, is with God, is God. God, the Word. But we're told in verse 14, look at this, the Word who is God, becomes flesh and makes his dwelling amongst us. It's an allusion to Jesus becoming man. But did you know that the Greek word for became flesh and the word made his dwelling amongst us, did you know the Greek word for that is the word tented, made his tabernacle among us. He tabernacled with us. And John sees in the becoming, in Jesus becoming man, he sees that here is the true fulfillment of the hope that God would dwell with humanity in the person of Jesus. That here we have in Jesus, God taking human flesh into himself, becoming man, so that in the one person of Jesus, the two natures, humanity and God, come together and dwell with each other. And fulfill these great hopes of God being with man in a way that was never anticipated, that would blow the minds of the Old Testament thinkers. It takes it to the whole new level. Jesus himself knows that this is what he is. In chapter 2, he says to them, verse 19, "Destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days." And they replied, "It's taken us 46 years to build this temple. You're going to raise it in 3 days." But John says, the temple he was speaking of was his own body. Jesus is the temple where God and man meet in a way that was never anticipated. The wonder of it. But more, Jesus comes as God and man together so that each of us can become the temple of God, where God by his Spirit might dwell. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we are the temple of God, each of you, if you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. Now this goes way beyond anything imagined in the garden, in Exodus. It's fulfilled and expanded and blown apart, where God now doesn't just live in a tent built by human hands, but he lives and dwells in the Lord Jesus, and he dwells in anyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus by faith in him. He dwells in us by his Spirit. But how, you ask? Well, you should be asking. How is it possible? How is it possible that the nuclear reactor can actually now dwell in a sinner's life? How can that happen without it destroying us? Well, it's possible because of another astonishing event where God, who requires cleansing, who requires blood sacrifice to pay the debt we owe the Holy God, offers himself as that sacrifice. We need to wash, we need to be cleansed, we need a sacrifice of atonement, we need someone to die in our place to pay for our sin. Blood of bulls and goats are inadequate, can never pay. But God now gives his own son's life so that by his death we might be forgiven, that we might be cleansed and purified. And because of the extraordinary worth of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus, because it is God in the flesh who dies. That death is sufficient to cleanse you from every sin. It's sufficient to purify you to your very being. It's sufficient to make you a whole new creature, where sin no longer has a hold on you, where you still carry around this body of death until a new creation, yes, but you are alongside that body of death, a new creature. You have been purified and cleansed in your inner being completely. The old is gone, the new has come. And so God can now dwell within each of us by his Holy Spirit, which means each of you sitting here who has put your faith in the Lord Jesus is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You have God with you. Not distant, not apart, but everywhere you go, you take the Lord God with you. Oh, he is so intimately connected with you and personally engaged with your life. And this anticipates so much more. It anticipates the hope of eternity when this relationship will be fulfilled completely, where we'll see him face to face. Revelation 21 talks about the hope of being with God in the new creation, and it uses all the images from creation, the garden, and the tabernacle temple to portray the power and wonder of being in the presence of God himself, where we'll see him face to face, where we'll have the fulfillment of the relationship that we've always longed for there, while we enjoy that in its form today, that is by faith. But there's one more piece I want to draw attention to, which is the here and now piece, because it relates to us as a church. The Lord God doesn't just fulfill the tabernacle in us individually, in the Lord Jesus, as we come to him. He fulfills it in us as a community. He fulfills his presence amongst us as Christians are gathered. Jesus is the temple. Every Christian is the temple. But we together, as we gather, are the temple of God. Ephesians chapter 2, 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And I want you to think on this for a moment. This gathering, this assembly, is the temple of the risen Lord Jesus. He is present with us in a special way now. Now, be clear on this. I'm not saying that he's in the building. I'm not saying the building's the temple. I'm saying it, what I'm saying would be true whether we met in a building or under a tree. It's not the building. You can't consecrate the building, because we are the consecrated as we gather. He is here whether you feel it or not. This is the nonsense of previous Christian who would invite the Spirit to come amongst us as if he wasn't already. When two or three are gathered, he's here. By faith, we know it to be true. Whether you can feel it or not, it's not the point. Don't live by sight, live by faith. He's here. Which therefore means, brothers and sisters, as you gather together today, you gather to meet with your brothers and sisters in Christ in the presence of the Lord Jesus. Or you gather to meet the Lord Jesus in the presence of his people. You gather with Jesus here in a special, profound, and unique way. What are the implications of all of this? Well, personally, you are the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have God with us. The risen Lord Jesus is in your life. You carry, do not take him into sin. Fight against sin. You must be holy. But corporately, let me spend a little bit more time here, I'm going to stretch this a little. Were you aware that the risen Lord Jesus is here today in a special way amongst us? Were you aware of that? Being now aware, how might that change the way you engage in this experience? This is not just a group of buffheads hanging out together. This is a group of sanctified, Holy Spirit-filled people, gathering with the promise that the Lord Jesus is present amongst us. How might that change the way you gather? Let me give you some thoughts. It means we need to hold this gathering as precious. This is not just any other experience. We need to actually think of this not as peripheral to our life, but as at the core, the centre, as crucial. This is an experience fulfilling Eden, the Exodus, anticipating eternity. It's that made here. We are in the presence of God. This is an experience to hold precious, to make it so that it's core in your life. Can I say, secondly, take care how you engage when you come together in church. Not as you enter this building, the buildings are nothing, but take care as you gather with God's people around his word, recognise how profound that experience is. You know, a previous generation, they would have prepared to come to church. They would have got up on Sunday morning and prayerfully thought about gathering with God's people, anticipating what that might mean, taking care to actually prayerfully come in a way that displays the significance of this experience, prayerfully asking God to use them in this experience. People would prepare. And often there'd be a hush as people came into the building, as people gathered under the tree, a hush of coming together into the temple of God present with us. Now, here's where it gets tricky, because I don't think the hush is necessary. Do you know, I can see why people would get there, because we've got this sense of gathering on holy ground together, gathering in the presence of the holy. I can see how that might engender this sense of seriousness and hush and care. But we ought not have the hush in a sense, because when we gather as forgiven sinners who have the risen Lord Jesus to gather around. We gather for Easter Sunday, which is a day of celebration and joy. And so we gather to love one another and rejoice with each other and greet each other with a holy kiss. Notice he said holy. Greet each other with a kiss. That's this beautiful holiness together. It ought to be warm, like the celebration meal. There's a place for joyful engagement with each other, thoughtful engagement, because of the seriousness. But brothers and sisters, do not gather bored. Don't come to this place cynical. No. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus and your relation and you have the Holy Spirit, do not come cynical. If you're with us here and you're not yet a follower of Christ, come with whatever you've got. Cynical, whatever. Just come. But if you're a follower of the Lord Jesus, come ready to give, to take seriously the weight of this thing, to rejoice as we come, to prayerfully engage. Do you know, and to do it with care. Do you know that John Piper, have you heard of John Piper? He's a preacher in America. Last year, I think it was, he put out a little thing on social media where he said, how can you offer your praises of adoration to God in song in church with a coffee cup in your hand? Can you praise God with a coffee cup in your hand? Yeah, I think you can too. But he was making a good point, that there's something strange about standing to adore our living God with him present while I'm just sipping a coffee. It's possible to do it. The heart is a mysterious thing. Do you know, when we pray, I change posture, because I don't think we can just pray sitting back casually. Because as we come to prayer, previous generation knelt to give the posture and experience of this is a, I'm coming before God while he's present with us to pray seriously to him. I want to urge you this morning to take heed to the fact that we gather with each other in the presence of the risen Lord Jesus. That ought to change what we do and how we do it. When you sing, do not mumble. Recognize the Lord Jesus is present. Sing to him, adore him, praise him in the presence of your brethren for their encouragement. If you find raising hands helpful, if this is a way for you that you express the kind of the transparency you have before him, the adoration you have for him, go for it. You have complete permission. Just don't slap the person next to you as you do it, right? Not everyone finds that encouraging and helpful to do. I find it helpful and encouraging to see you do it. But brothers and sisters, take seriously what it means to gather as God's people, knowing that we have the experience of Eden, the tabernacle, fulfilled amongst us in our personal life, in our corporate life, anticipating the life to come. Relationship with God. Do you have it? If not, talk to someone. Find out how to get it. And the answer is Jesus. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, please, that you might help us know the wonder, the joy, the greatness, the glory of being in relationship with you. I pray for those amongst us who may not know that experience, that you might bring them even today to their knees, to be humble before you, to find in Jesus their hope. I pray for those who do have that hope amongst us, that we would pray, please, that you would help us appreciate the wonder and greatness of what we have. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.